revealing our image of God. Now, each and every one of us has in our minds, either consciously or subconsciously, an image of who God is. And the connection that we often don't make is what we think of God is often what we think God thinks of us. One of the things I love to ask children in Sunday school is what their image of God is. And almost always they say it's like Santa Claus. White beard, jolly, gives gifts, but also keeps a list and sees who's naughty or nice. So very quickly, we begin to see that our images of God shape how we understand God and how we think God understands us. Mm-hmm. The key thing, the quest of the spiritual life, is to embrace grace as the fundamental understanding of how God thinks about us. Because not only can grace just heal our own hearts, but it can radically transform the way that we treat other people. You see, if love is conditional, then love becomes compliance. That means I will love you for as long as you are lovable, for as long as you do what I want you to do. And this is how love often plays out in the context of families. And it can go on for generations. Love as compliance. C.J. Young, the great psychoanalyst, said the biggest psychic burden on a child is the unlived life of their parents. And yet, alternatively, if we understand grace as the way that we are to understand God and the way we are to love one another, then grace can be enabling and empowering for generations. Whenever I think about images of God and about the importance of really understanding God's love in our life, I think about a story about a man named Ronald. Ronald loved his father, and his father, in his eyes, was a magical man. Guess what he did for a living? He was a plumber. And he just loved how his father was able to fix things. He was able to design things, and he couldn't wait until he came home so that he could make magical things. One day, Ronald's dad died, and it absolutely crushed him. He felt a deep separation, the kind of separation that we feel when our lives are governed by law and judgment. One day, he was walking with his mother down the street, and he saw through a window a magazine, Popular Mechanics. Have you seen it? And on the cover, there was a time machine. And he made the connection that if he could just create a time machine, he would be able to go back in time and see his father again. So, believe it or not, this is documented in a book. He set out for the time machine, and he devoted all of his professional life to creating this machine. He went on and got a degree, got a PhD in quantum physics. He spent time in his lab, and everyone thought he was a little strange and a little bizarre with this crazy idea. Over time, as he published things and published things and published things, the intellectual community thought he was really losing his mind. He went through one or two marriages in this obsession to build a time machine. But one day he went and published an article that actually got the attention of his professional colleagues. And he was invited, I think, to Switzerland to give a paper. And there, sitting down in this great academic hall, were all of these world-famous scientists. And Ronald gave his presentation. And at the end, he asked if there were any questions. Total silence. He could just feel him sinking into himself. But then, at the back, there was a man who was Einstein's protege. He stood up, and he said, "Ronald, I don't know if you'll ever be able to build a time machine, But I know one thing for sure. Your father would be so very proud of you. And right at that moment, he realized what the obsession was. The deep need of the love of the Father. Judgment kills. It kills the soul, it kills people, it kills generations. Love animates. Love is not without some measure of law, some measure of expectation. It's not a free rein to do anything, but it's what's given to people when they inevitably make mistakes. It heals, it restores, and it renews. I think about the story of Brennan Manning. Brennan Manning grew up in a family where there were lots of expectations, the kind of suffocating expectations that drive people into the ground. And he thought to himself that probably the greatest thing that he could do would be to please his family and to please God, would be to go and to become a priest. So he became a priest, and deep down inside, he had so much self-hatred, because in his mind, God was the judge that was not happy with him. And he began to drink. Drinking as a means for numbing the anxiety that he carried with him every day. Eventually, Brennan fell out, and he wound up in the streets. And he tells the story about how when he was in the streets, he was laying in the gutter, and a woman passed by and looked at him and said, "You're trash. Get out of the way. You're trash." But he also tells a story about how a friend of his, even through all the travail that he experienced, never gave up on him. And he would meet him about once a month, and he would sit right there with him and say, "Brandon, you've been through so much. I'm with you." Just as Jesus said, "I'm with you," the incarnation. He didn't say, "The world wants your head on a platter like John the Baptizer." He said, "God sees you as you are, loves you, and we're going to get through this together." Brennan eventually made himself, with the love of the community, he was able to get out of that gutter. He tells the story about how he was in a chapel, much like this chapel, though there are not many chapels like this. It was in the Allegheny Mountains. And he reached a point, like we all do, where he was beginning to doubt again. And he was sitting there with a little wood fire, and the fire went out in the midst of the freezing weather. And he yelled at God. But then he said, love broke open into his heart. And he felt the unconditional love of God, that life would begin again for him. Later, he wrote a number of books. One of them is The Ragamuffin Gospel, saying that we're all ragamuffins and God loves us anyway. But this is what he said. "In the 48 years since I was first ambushed by Jesus in a little chapel in the Allegheny Mountains of Western Pennsylvania, and after literally thousands of hours of prayer, meditation, silence, and solitude, I'm now utterly convinced that on Judgment Day, the Lord Jesus is going to ask us one question and only one question. Did you believe that I loved you? That I desired you? That I waited for you day after day? That I longed to hear the sound of your voice?" He said, "The real believers will say, 'Yes, Jesus, I believed in your love, and I tried to shape my life in response to it.' But," he said, "many of us who are so faithful in our ministry and in our practices, in our church going, will say, 'Well, no, sir, frankly, I never really believed it. In fact, I always thought it was just a way of speaking, a kindly lie some pious pat on the back to make me feel better about myself. He said, then, we begin to understand, in his words, the difference between real Christians and nominal believers that are bound in our church across the land. It says, no one can measure like the believer the depth and intensity of God's love. But at the same time, no one can measure like a believer the effectiveness of our gloom, pessimism, low self-esteem, self-hatred, and despair that blocks our way to God. He says in conclusion, in the past few years, I've preached the gospel to the financial community in Wall Street, New York City, the men and women of the Air Force Academy, Colorado Springs, 1,000 physicians in Nairobi. I've been in churches in Bangor, Maine, Miami, Chicago, St. Louis, Seattle, San Diego, and honest, the God of so many Christians I meet is a God who's too small for me. Because he's not the God of the Word. He's not the God revealed in and of Jesus Christ, who comes to us at this moment in our pews and says this, I have a word for you. I know your whole life story. I know every skeleton in your closet. I know every sin, shame, dishonesty, degraded love that's darkened your past. Right now, I know your shallow faith, your feeble prayer life, your inconsistent discipleship, and my word for you is this. I dare you to trust that I love you just as you are and not as you should be, because you're never going to be as you should be. Today, as we reflect deeply on these words from our collect, about doing all things in the spirit and faithfulness to Christ, let's remember that word grace. God's one-way love that can heal our image of God and help us love ourselves and in turn love and heal our families, amen, our communities, and our world, all through the power and grace revealed in Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen.